An older gentleman lay in the hospital with his wife of 55 years sitting at his bedside. He said, "Is that you, Ethel, at my side?" He whispered. "Yes, it's me. It's me, dear," she answered softly. He softly said to her, "Remember 55 years ago when I was at the Veterans Hospital, you were with me then. You were also with me when we lost everything and when our home burned to the ground. You were also with me when we were very poor." She nodded slowly, "Yes, I was there." Then the old man sighed and looked out the window and turned over and looked at her over the top of his glasses, and he said, "Ethel, I tell you, you're just bad luck." Can you imagine having to live with that turkey for 55 years? Isn't it amazing how discontent and ungratefulness blind us to God's obvious blessings? But we will always have grumblers and complainers, and the reason is because it's in all of our DNA. We've all been there, haven't we? Well, I want to welcome all of you to the first message of 2018. I see that most of you have survived a family and feasting and calories, and we can all be grateful that the belts have an extra notch in them. And the trousers now seem to have elastic in some of the, at least some of them. I also welcome our guests. We're delighted to have you with us. We are hoping that we can just be a blessing to you today and an encouragement. Well, I want to bring all of you face to face with something that is inherent in all of us, and that is complaining. I love the quote, "Negative people need drama like oxygen. Stay positive and it'll take their breath away." Keep your focus on the journey, on the finish line, and there will always be progress. We're going to see today that it worked for the children of Israel, and it'll work for us as a congregation. If we keep our focus on the goal or the end point, there's going to be progress. If you remember that the children of Israel had God's promise, they had his daily visible care, they had God's hand sovereignly intervene for them over and over again. They watched as the plagues unfolded, one after another. The Egyptians were affected and they were unscathed. And after they exited Egypt, after some 400 years of slavery, God again sovereignly intervenes at the Red Sea. And the very means which was their salvation, God used to decimate the Egyptians. He divided the Red Sea, they went through, escaped, and he brought the sea down on the Egyptians, and they saw the bodies floating on the sea. In fact, history tells us the Egyptians so feared that area of the Red Sea that they didn't come back for almost a quarter century because of God's sovereign hand. I mean, they were finally free. The Israelites, they wouldn't have to feel the whips of the taskmasters anymore. They wouldn't have to experience the cold because they had God's fire at night. There was no more guesswork of what God wanted, because God wrote with his fingers in the tablets of stone when Moses was on the mount. And seeing God's presence was as easy as opening their eyes. Favor after favor, blessing after blessing. And on top of that, they were promised a land that would be filled with houses that they didn't have to build, vineyards they didn't have to plant, wells they didn't have to dig. All they had to do was go in and occupy it, take it. Land of milk and honey. Now you would think that would be enough to silence the grumblers, but it wasn't, just like it is in our day. And this is exactly where we're going to find ourselves as we journey with the children of Israel. We're going to find them. We're going to jump in at Numbers 10. And we see that they've finished building the tabernacle, and they have now moved from Mount Sinai 3 days. Numbers 10, verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony. They told the children of Israel that it was time to move again." So they pulled up the tent pegs, they gathered their belongings, and they took off when they saw the cloud move. And the great thing is they didn't have to worry. Children of Israel had the first GPS. All they had to do was follow the cloud. And this was one that always worked, by the way. It says in verse 12, "And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Verse 33, it says, "And then they departed from the mountain of the Lord, a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." Verse 34, "And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day, and when they went out from the camp." I mean, how much better could they have had it? They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had Moses, who was a solid leader by this point. They had plenty to eat. They didn't have to worry about enemies anymore. And even more than that, they were slaves who were now going to be conquerors. They were wanderers who were on the way to being worshipers. All they had to do was walk and claim it. But notice chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused." The ASV, American Standard, probably best captures the Hebrew when it uses the word "as" instead of the word "when." It says the people became like murmurers of misfortune, speaking evil in the ears of Jehovah. Here's the part that's so senseless. They hadn't experienced misfortune. God, they had everything. They had God's blessing, God's favor, and God's providential care. The word "murmurous" comes from an Akkadian term meaning sigh. It's something that all of you parents are acquainted with. You've all heard it from your children. Mom, do I need to do that? Or, Dad, why can't I go? Years ago, we were had friends with a couple, and they had one of their sons had a way of everything that he asked for was in this whining tone of voice. I don't know if I can imitate it. We did it occasionally at home. We would imitate it. So I had a little practice. He'd go, "Mom, I want a drink." And it was just, we were spending an evening there, and I was just worn out after one evening. I thought the parents were immune to it, but it just wears you out. And in studying why the children of Israel complained, I found about 5 reasons why they complained. The first is that they developed the habit of complaining. And you're wondering, how can you tell that? Well, if you remember that in verse 3 it says they had gone about 3 days and then they complained. Keep that in mind. We're going to see also, this is not the first time they complained. In Exodus 15:22, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out unto the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for it was bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah." Marah means bitterness. Verse 24, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, What shall we drink?" They could only take about 3 days of discomfort, and then they complained. Secondly, it's easier to complain than it is to trust God. See, every time we turn the focus from ourselves, from God to ourselves, the focus quickly becomes what we don't have. And the grumbling begins, and it happens every time. It's harder to trust God when things are tough. So they did what was naturally the easiest, and that was to complain. There's a third reason why they complained. They made the mistake of listening to others. If you notice in verse 4 of Numbers 11, it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so that the children of Israel also wept again, saying, Who will give us meat to eat?" The mixed multitude, if you remember, there's a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the children of Israel. They were Gentiles, they were non-Jewish, and they had learned something through the plagues of the plagues that came upon Egypt. They realized that for at that time life was going to be easier to be on the Israelite side. And so they sided with the Israelites and they left with them. But when things got tough, they didn't know Yahweh or God, and so they quickly lamented the lifestyle they had in Egypt. And when the Israelites heard it, they wept with them. They listened to them. They joined the chorus. There's a fourth reason why the Israelites complained. Their focus moved from God's blessing to what they didn't possess. Who will give us meat? It says in Numbers 11, verse 5, it says, "We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers." You can almost hear the whine in this. "The melons and the leeks, the onions and the garlic. And our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except the manna before our eyes." I mean, can't you just taste those fish we used to have, and those cucumbers? All we have is this manna. Yuck! It says in verse 7, "The manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in on millstones, and beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, and made it in cakes, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil." I guess it says it was like coriander seed. I don't know. It doesn't sound appealing, necessarily. But it reminds me of those years that this past week, Dad was talking to me about those depression years that he went through. He said in the morning they would have homemade graham, and in the evening, they would had, I don't know how to say it in English, so, river soup à la brie. And I don't know how to say that in English, but the point of it is, Dad could hardly look at either one of those now. Because he had it over and over and over again. You can imagine that Mrs. Moses' cookbook had 1,000 ways to make manna. You fried it, stuffed it, boiled it, baked it. Manna sandwiches, manna soup, manna cake. manna cereal. I mean, you had it for breakfast, you had it for lunch, you had it for supper, and if you wanted a midnight snack, it was manna. For those of you that think you wouldn't complain, imagine if there was nothing in your refrigerator but manna. I mean, we got manna hanging out of our ears. Where is the meat? There's a fifth reason why they complained. And that is they complained because they were ungrateful with what God provided. The psalmist calls manna the angel's food. But the Israelites hated it because that's not what they were used to. It's a little like teaching your children to eat something new. Years ago, when Alicia was around 3 or 4 years of age, we had thought we had taught her how to be gracious. And we were invited to by a family for lunch, and the meal was good, but the corn was made different than what Alicia was used to, and so she was avoiding the corn, and so my wife encouraged her to eat her corn, and she just announces real loudly, "This corn is just driving me crazy." I don't know where she got that. Don't look at me, because you all know I'm not that blunt. We just about died. They detested manna. Well, when the hard times come, the natural response is to blame the leaders. If you look at verse 2, it says, "And the people cried out to Moses." And even complaining can get to leaders. It says in verse 10, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was also displeased." That means he was depressed. Complaining wears out leaders, and you know, there isn't any leader who hasn't ever experienced this, especially church leaders. I don't care what church you come from. As leaders, it's important for us to have tough skin but a soft heart. The ability to stay cool, calm, and collected and focused in the midst of criticism. But that's a hard thing to do as a leader. When it's hard for us not to take things personal when things are beyond our control. We're going to see that Moses is one of those leaders where he takes it very personal, this complaining. It says, "And so Moses said unto the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid this burden of all this people upon me?" See, Moses is weary, he's exhausted, and he's now very sarcastic. So he has this talk with God, and he says, "Why have you done this to me? What did I do to deserve this?" And if you remember that little chat we had at the bush, I told you I wasn't the guy. I didn't volunteer for this. Look at verse 12. "Then the people cried out to Moses, Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carrieth a nurse to a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers?" That looks a little better. You see, he has 2.5 million people that are complaining. He says in verse 13, "Where am I to get meat to all these people? For you weep all over me. Give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. You see, Moses is throwing in the towel. He's saying, Lord, I'm finished. I quit. And look at what he says in verse 15. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. How's that for prayer? Lord, just kill me. But you see, Moses is like many of us pastors. We're often our own worst critic. It's often when things are tough in congregations, we take it personally. And you'll notice that those words, don't let me see my own wretchedness. Moses is feeling like everything's his fault. But I want you to understand, those aren't God's words. Those are Moses' words. That isn't how God felt. That's how Moses felt. Here's a picture. It's the words of a man who is physically and emotionally spent. He's tired. He's weary. If you recall, Jesus had problems with leading 12. Here's Moses leading 2.5 million people. And it would be difficult if everything was going good to lead 2.5 million people, let alone they're all complaining. So that's what led to the crisis. So the Lord steps in. It'd be a good place to pause and to remind you that God never overlooks incessant complaining. If you're a chronic complainer, expect to experience God's discipline. And there's 1,000 different ways that God can discipline you. It says in verse 1 of Numbers 11, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. It isn't clear whether that it burned some of the people on the outskirts or whether it just burned outside the camp, at the edges of the camp. But nevertheless, what is clear is that it was clearly a fire of God. And it was designed to bring repentance to the people. Verse 2 says, and the people cried out for help to Moses. Moses prayed to God and the fire died down. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So after God deals with the people, he turns to Moses. I can't help but how gracious God is with Moses. He doesn't give Moses a tongue lashing, say, Moses, well, you really need to be ashamed of yourself for acting like this and for not being more mature. Look at what he says, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand with you. So God in a gracious way tells Moses, you need to have some men that will help you shoulder the load here. But not only does he do that, he tells him how many men, and notice what else he says in verse 17. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, will put upon the same upon them, that you shall bear the burden of the people, that they may not bear it, that you may not bear it yourself alone. What he's saying, God is saying, Moses, I'm going to give to you 70 men who have a kindred spirit. There's something about, I don't know if all of you have experienced, but there's something about you can walk up to a stranger who's a Christian. And if he's born again, just by conversing with that individual, there's a connection that takes place that you just experience. There's 70 men God is going to put beside Moses where there's a connection and that are going to help Moses bear the load. But God isn't done yet. Look at verse 18. Then ye shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For ye have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who shall give us meat to eat? For it is well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and ye shall eat. You shall not eat for 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because ye have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? But see, Moses, he's a great leader, and one of the weaknesses of any great leader is that he still thinks he needs to do everything himself. Look at verse 21. And Moses said, the people whom I am among our 600,000 men on foot, yet ye have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Do you see how Moses thinks he's still in charge here? He thinks he needs to do this himself. It's one of the weaknesses of a great leader. Moses needs to just relax and realize God's in charge. Verse 24. Verse 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say shall happen to you or not. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and they gathered the 70 men of the elders into place and placed them around the tabernacle. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at that meeting? And Moses says, God said he's going to give us meat, not for 1 day, not for 2 days, not for 5 days, not for 10 days, not for 20 days, but for a whole month till it comes out of our nostrils. Wouldn't you have loved to see the faces of those 2.5 million people? Verse 31, it says, now the wind went out from the Lord, and he brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. 3 feet deep. Can you imagine that? Millions of quail. Verse 32 says, and the people stayed up all day, all night, all the next day, and gathered quail. The least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But verse 33, while the meat was still between your teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a great plague. One expositor puts it this way, the scene must have been similar to a riot. People screaming, birds flapping their wings, everywhere the pell-mell movement of a meat-hungry people in a sea of birds. Dare we picture people ripping at the birds, eating flesh before cooking it? Bestial in behavior. They must have been like a sugar-crazed boy in a childhood's daydream afloat on a chocolate sandwich cookie raft in a sea of chocolate syrup, nibbling at the cookie before drowning in the dark, sweet sea. I mean, they were drowning in quail. And see, God strikes them with a severe plague. It says verse 34, so they call the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, because they were buried the people that had yielded to the craving. That word Kibroth Hatava literally means graves of craving. here were a people who craved flesh more than they craved God. And their God became their appetite. Instead of rejoicing, they were mourning. Instead of feasting, they were weeping. Instead of celebrating, they had funerals to take care of. And instead of walking to Canaan to possess what was theirs, they were now digging graves. All because of greed, lust, and complaining. You know, it's important for all of us this morning to realize that God takes grumbling serious, and that He hears it, and that it sorely displeases Him. As a congregation, we are living in some of the most prosperous times that I can ever remember. And as I listened this past week to Dad talk about the depression, I realized that I really haven't experienced hard times. I loved Pastor James last Sunday gave us a list of the blessings that we have experienced together as a congregation. And there's so many of them. But I just think it would be really naive for us to think that we are any different than the children of Israel. I realize that we're not quite 2.5 million yet, but the larger we get, the easier it is for us to have a choir of complainers. So this morning I would like for you to take seriously the points I want to set in front of you. First of all, complaining has a four-dimensional effect. It affects the complainer, it affects those around the complainer, and it affects the leaders, and most importantly, it affects God. Secondly, at the core, very core of a complainer is a heart of unbelief. A complainer complains because a person denies God is at work and in control. I love the story of Martin Luther, who at some point in life was really depressed and he was discouraged. He was complaining. And his wife didn't say anything. She just went to her wardrobe, got out a black funeral dress and put it on. And after a while, Martin Luther noticed it and he said, "Well, who died?" She said, "God." Martin Luther got the message. Smart wife. Complaining always impacts someone else. It poisons people around you, and it injects negativity in people who might not be thinking down that road, or it might not be those thoughts until you give it to them. I love the words of Coach Lou Holtz, who put it this way when he gave some advice on complaining. He gave the advice just to swallow your tongue. He said, because he said 20% of the people don't care, and the other 80% are just glad you have problems. Abraham Lincoln gave some really great advice as well. He wrote this: "If I tried to answer all the criticisms of me and all the attacks leveled at me, this office would be closed for all other business. My job is not pleasing people, but doing the best I can. If in the end I am found to be wrong, then 10 legions of angels swearing I was right will not help me. But if in the end it proves me to be right,
And all that is said about me will amount to nothing. Isn't that a fantastic perspective? It's a great perspective. You see, I don't worry about bad theology ruining this congregation or our facilities ruining this congregation. But there's few things that will destroy the oneness and the unity of a congregation any faster than complaining and grumbling and ungratefulness. So what's there to complain about, you wonder? Well, somebody sat in my seat today. Somebody got my parking space. The restrooms are still too small. I couldn't believe they chose me of all the other people that could have done it. The pastors are still preaching too long. Am I getting close? You see, if you're a complainer, there's always something you can complain about. I want all of you to hear a real conversation that author Kenneth Gangle had with the dean of another school. He writes, "You say you're an administrator at a Bible college? Yes. Is that a church-related school of some kind? Yes, church-related, but we're unaffiliated." Pause. "I used to go to church," said the dean. "Really?" said Gangle. "Tell me about it." "Yes, I used to go to church, and I remember one thing." "What was that?" "They fight." Gangle writes, "I still find his response startling. Imagine all the things he could have named. Preaching, buildings, music, the denominational affiliations. Yet this man chose to associate the church people with quarreling in a discussion with a person he had barely known 5 minutes. They fight. Gangle concludes, "In my opinion, working at unity in the church stands right beside proclaiming the gospel as two of the major priorities of ministry." You know why some people would be afraid to visit us? Because they think we're just another church that fights. I would love all of you to be able to prove them wrong. Is doctrine and theology important? You bet it is. You bet that's important. Are the facilities important? We all would enjoy not bigger facilities. But it's James who writes that the tongue is but a small member, and yet it is able to kindle a great fire, filled with deadly poison. Let's bow. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I don't know where this message finds you this morning. But maybe you're someone who was like Isaiah, who that moment when he saw the Lord, and he cried out and said, "Woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Someone who's a chronic complainer. Like Isaiah, you need God to take a coal, touch your lips. If God is speaking to you this morning, I invite you to face what's in your life, and to stand up where you're at. And in doing so, you're telling the Lord you desire to change you, to make that mouth of yours become a fountain of sweet water, not bitter. I'm inviting you just to stand up. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Anyone else? God invites you. Yes. Yes. The rest of you may stand as well. Father, we are so grateful this morning that you speak to us corporately, but you also speak to us personally. Father, we are grateful for the simplicity of the Scriptures, the simplicity of your Word, how you've spoken to our heart about complaining. Lord, we would pray that in this congregation, we would be a congregation that loves and cares and builds up one another. A congregation where we have each other's back, we encourage each other. Lord, thank you for reminding us that how easy it is for us to be like the children of Israel and complain. How it's easy to be selfish and uncaring. So Lord, this morning I pray for each of those individuals who stood up, had the courage to stand, and who desires to be changed. Lord, I would pray that you would grant them the desires of their heart, and we certainly understand that it's your will for them to be changed. Lord, I would pray this morning also as a congregation that you would help us to remember the importance of oneness. That it's almost as important as the gospel we share. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one to another. Help us to be loving and to be caring and to be encouraging. Thank you for speaking to us. May you receive the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated.